So, Lord, we entrust ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. I am delighted to open God's word with you. All right. Yes. Praise the Lord. Well, we're going to be diving back into James together. And as we have seen thus far displayed in James are tests that show the genuineness of saving faith. We talked about trials and our response as believers in trials, that we would remain steadfast, that when we're faced with temptations, that we would submit to God with a humble, repentant heart and not blaming, and that with the word of God, that we would persevere in it, receiving it with meekness and being teachable, and therefore the fruit of that is that we would be not only hearers, but also doers of his word. And James continues to flesh that out in this passage and in the chapters to come. So if you have your Bibles, open up. We'll be finishing up chapter 1 and we'll be going into chapter 2, verse 13. So follow along. Verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you, stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, James continues to take the mirror of God's word, pleading with us to look into it, to be confronted by it, to be corrected by it, to be encouraged and purposeful in our response. That is a loving obedience to our Savior. And we must let the Lord test our hearts, right? And according to his word, because he ultimately is the judge. And so this receiving and meekness of God's word is so crucial. And what I've seen commonly in James over and over is this need for the believer to have his pride suppressed or extinguished and the humility of Christ formed. And James says three times in chapter 1, so we're going to see the third time now, where he talks about being deceived. Verse 16, verse 22, and now in verse 26. And so we also need to be careful. We need to listen, hear, at what the Lord is speaking to us through James. Verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now our first danger here is confidence in me, confidence in I. This is along the lines of the one who looks intently into the mirror, but then disregards what he sees and turns away and is unchanged by the word. He looks away thinking, I'm religious. I fear God. I worship God. But James says an unbridled tongue reveals otherwise. This is also along the example of the one who is quick to speak, like we discussed last time. Quick to speak about how they are righteous and religious in their practices. But they're in fact those who are slow to hear from God. They're not being changed by God. Now we know that our tongue is connected to worship. And what comes out of our tongue reveals what we're worshiping. And this unrestrained tongue, this unbridled tongue, is like that, how James describes earlier, like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. It is the receiving and persevering in the word of God with meekness that restrains our tongue. And for you and I, if receiving God's word is not silencing or altering the direction of our tongue, then we're probably not receiving it with meekness anymore. And we need to receive it in humility. Chances are, if you're deceived about something, you don't know it. That's the whole point about being deceived. You're blind to it. You don't see that you are. And it's usually by the means of a loving brother or sister that speaks the truth in love, that brings clarity to the situation that we're in. And so we need to be, as believers, humble enough to have this confidence in ourselves pointed out at times, just like James is doing here to the audience he writes to, and also for us. And so what do we need to bridle our tongue from? I see it as boasting in our religiosity, where we say, I follow Jesus, but it's really by my definition about what that means, rather than Christ's definition. We say that we have saving faith, but our boast on our lips seems to be more about the fruit that we're putting on the tree rather than the fruit that God seeks to be bearing in and through us. And James says, your religion is worthless because you're proving through your unbridled tongue that your boast is about yourself. And so your mind is still in an earthly state, and your life is just dressed up in a religious-looking package. If Christ is not our undivided worship and boast, then our religion, the outworking of our faith, is going to look a whole lot like us. Unstable, waffling back and forth. And James says your religion, your faith is worthless and lifeless, like the idol that you're following after is. And so our speech needs to be bridled by his word, that our boast is not in us, in my ministry, in my religion, but our boast is in Jesus Christ and his ministry. As believers, we are not to just do a religion, but our walking out of faith is in a relationship with Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ. And it is he who works in you and I both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And this is the fruit of the Lord's work in the believer. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I think even if you're not familiar with Scripture, some of these passages in James are quoted often by the world too, and this would probably be one of them. But notice here, notice here this phrase, before God the Father. And I just want us to just be reminded that all things that take place are before the gaze of the Father. And his eyes are pure and undefiled, and he sees and knows all things with perfect clarity. And here we see a glimpse into the compassion of Christ and the compassion of the Father for the lowly. For spoken all throughout Scripture is this particular tender eye for the orphan and the widow. Now, should that be the only group, orphans and widows, that are pursued after to show compassion to? I think that James is not referring to orphan and widow as an exhaustive list. But often, like in Scripture, when heaven and earth are put together, it's a sum of the whole. It's to describe all the things that God has created. And so I think here with James, this is not an exhaustive list, but a summary of the whole. All those who are weak and vulnerable and lowly and needy. For also mentioned in Scripture is God's heart for the sojourner, the barren woman, the brokenhearted, the eunuch, and much more. And so a religion that is pure and undefiled is to visit. This is an active word. This is an eagerness to pursue after, to visit those in their affliction. And we see this eagerness in the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 when he's recounting the Jerusalem Council when he was sent out with the right hand of fellowship. They said to him, "Only as you go, do not forget the poor." And he says, that's the very thing that I was eager to do. He was eager to visit the poor. And who might be the poor but the orphan and the widow, the sojourner, and others alike. But his desire was not just to be drawn to them so that he might just serve their physical needs, but also that he would be able to bring the eternal riches of the good news of Jesus Christ. Receiving the most important thing, the word of God, which is able to save their souls. We should be, as believers, drawn to the weak and the helpless. Why? Because we have a whole lot in common. I'm reminded of how the Lord spoke to Israel in Deuteronomy 10. As they're about to enter the good land that God had given to them, he says, "Love the sojourner, therefore, because you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." He's saying to them, you were once in a position of vulnerability and weakness, and you had no possessions of your own. And now I'm setting you free in your own land that I've given to you. So when you come across the sojourner in your land, love him as I have loved you. And so that's where we all have this in common. We were all once weak and helpless, and even yet still just as dependent on our Lord for all things. So just consider, has not the Lord visited you, Christian, in your weakness and in your sin? Has not the Lord sent someone to visit you in the affliction of your unbelief? And maybe some of us here were never in a position of truly being an orphan or a widow, or in the position of weakness or poverty, at least in the eyes of the world, but we can all relate because we are all spiritually orphans and widows. Orphans because we had no heavenly Father, but left to die out in the wilderness, and it was the Lord that plucked us up and adopted us in Christ. Spiritually, we were all widows because we had no husband, but in fact, many lovers and many idols. But now Christ has betrothed himself to us. We see God's compassion through the law, handed down through Moses and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but now manifested fully in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's on full display. So maybe you are here as truly an orphan, a widow, poor or weak. Know the compassion that God has. Know that he sees the affliction that you're in. Only turn to him and know that he has been coming to visit you. He cares. And Jesus, now seated as the reigning king, he still ministers through his body. That's you and I. He still ministers with that tender heart towards the orphaned and the widow, the weak and the helpless today. And when we, with our tongues being bridled by the word of truth, where the pride within is being silenced, that truth inside of us can't be contained. It wants to come out and come forth. A speech that is wholesome and pure and undefiled. And that very speech, the reiteration of the word of God, the work that he is doing in and through us as it comes out, it leads our hands to do the good work that the Lord has provided for us to do. The work that he calls us to participate in. Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these he will do, because I will go to the Father." You see, this religion, this outworking of faith, this walk with Jesus Christ is pure and undefiled, not because we get it together somehow, not because we've figured it out, but because it is a ministry of the Lord Jesus through his people unto one another. And this ministry displays pure and undefiled motives. Pure and undefiled. Jesus talks about this in Luke 14 when he says, "If you prepare a banquet, don't invite your friends and the rich and your family, those who are going to reward you in return, but rather invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. But indeed, you will be repaid at the resurrection." This is a love where there's no keeping track. This is a love where there's no payment expected back. This is an outworking of faith where there's no praise of man that's sought after. There's a genuineness. It is the Lord himself that ministers through the heart of his people that he is shaping to be like his heart. And James says that heart is to be unstained from the world. You know, we are in this world, but we are not to be of this world. And often there are things that will stain our heart, like he's talking about. What things would stain our heart in this world? And I think if we look at chapter 1, what we've discussed thus far, things like doubting God in trials, blaming others for sin, being quick to anger, speaking with an unbridled tongue, neglect to the vulnerable, are those things staining us? Are those things of the world spotted all over us? Or are we marked by Christ in his heart with a humility, with a slowness to speak, with a meekness, with an eager to visit the sinners, the sick, the orphan, the widow, the weak, and the poor? Is that where we find ourselves? Who are these in your life? Who's coming to your mind right now that the Lord has put in relationship with you that he says, minister to them with my love? Who can you be visiting to bring the gospel in their distress and in their affliction because you have something in common with them? We will not know how to care for the most vulnerable unless we first know Christ. We must know his love first before we're able to love like him. So what needs to be done is looking into the very heart of Christ, to know him, to trust him, to follow him, to worship him. And in that, our heart becomes like his heart. It grieves for the things he grieves about. It rejoices in the things he rejoices about. It weeps over the things he weeps about. And it's drawn towards the things that his heart is drawn towards, the weak and the lowly. And if we neglect this, if we forget to do this, we will lose our ability to comprehend the love that he has for us. For that love is perfected in us as we go about and serve with his love and with his heart. We realize it all the more, but we all fail at times, certainly. And our love and our obedience is imperfect. But we must only look to the one who is unstained, pure, and undefiled. And the fruit of his perfect sacrifice is effective yet today to cleanse and work in his people. So we are called, therefore, to participate in the ministry of Jesus by visiting the weak and the poor, the hard to love, the orphaned, the widowed, for so Christ has done for us. But this is another stain of the world that affects us, and it's a big deal, and that is showing partiality. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, just hear the pleading. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That was partiality against God's character and law. Well, probably 100 times throughout Scripture, God describes himself as one who is impartial. He is not affected by the externals. And this word partiality here is to judge by the face, to judge by the outward appearance. And the Lord is not affected by that. He shows no partiality. He's not tempted to. He is the Father of lights, like James says. He treats all equally in regards to the wages of sin and the free offer of salvation and the common grace to all. He treats all alike without partiality. And so James is saying to these believers, you cannot keep holding the faith and also be partial at the same time. For how can you be walking with Jesus Christ, who is impartial, and carry partiality in your heart? You won't be walking with him. But this does happen to us. This is a part of the battle that we face in the flesh. And what do we get mixed up? I think the confusion comes down to the glory of man and the Lord of glory. We get our eyes in the wrong place. Look at the example that James gives in verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over here, or sit down at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see how the glory of man has become the influence. They're influenced by the externals, by wealth, by power, by prestige or status, rather than being led, beholding the glory of God. Thank you, sweet boy. There is an unjustified partiality that's on display here. for the one who appeared favorable to show honor to, like looking at him as the in the glory of man, he was shown honor. He had lots of wealth, the appearance of prestige or status or whatever. So he was shown favor. But the one who appeared unfavorable, poor and lowly, shabby clothes, maybe you don't really want to associate with, that man was dishonored. I think as believers, we might think, you know, I read this and certainly I would never be there. Certainly that wouldn't be me doing that. But there are countless ways that we show partiality today, whether it's between poor and rich or not. There are those that the world has labeled in a certain way and condemned. And sometimes we want to stay away from them because we don't want to associate, because maybe then the world will begin to point the finger at us or judge us. So we stay away. Or we're partial towards those that are like us. They have the same hobbies, the same thoughts, the same patterns. So I'm partial to them partial to them and partial to others. Or maybe we're partial towards those who we think that we're going to gain from somehow. So we spend a lot of time with them because we're gonna gain wealth or authority or status or power, all to the dishonor of others, because we've categorized them differently in a category that God has not defined. And I think this shouldn't surprise us, because James is pointing this out to a group of believers, saying, hey, this is actually taking place among you. And I'm pointing it out in humility, and we know that our hearts, we need to receive this too, for our hearts can deceive us. The world can have a far greater influence on our mind than we think at times. And if we let the world or our culture define our thinking or our definitions or to create categories that God hasn't created, we will be walking in partiality. And it will be like the world speaks of, with a very righteous sounding lingo. Well, it's about equality. It's about safety. It's about fairness. It's about justice. It's about unity. But they're terms that they define in their own wisdom and not terms that are defined by the scriptures. So we have to guard ourselves about that. For the world seeks to reward those who live in partiality, and they imprison those who seek to be impartial. And so instead of thoughts motivated by Christ's love, the implication is, if we're walking in this partiality, James says, you become judges then with evil thoughts. Now the evil here is despising the authority and the position of God, him as the supreme judge, him as the one who makes definitions, him as the one who creates categories, not us. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we living in proud religiosity, redefining who deserves honor and who doesn't deserve honor? Essentially, then, we'll be stepping outside of our proper positions of authority. It reminds me of how Jude speaks of the angels who left their proper positions of authority and now are held in eternal chains awaiting eternal gloom. They left where they belonged. And if we step into God's position as judge, then we've left where we properly belong. This is not talking about judging sin within the body. There are plenty of other texts that are specific to that. This is about a God-given honor and respect and a mercy that should be offered to all people, as God freely offers that to all people. Now, sometimes our reaction to a text like the rich and the poor is to go, okay, well, if that were to take place, if I see a really rich, decked out person that comes in, then I'm going to just kind of ignore them and leave them to a side. And if I see a poor, shabby person, well, I'm going to flood them with love and care. Well, then we're going back the opposite direction. Should not both the rich and the poor in this example have been treated with the same honor and mercy and love and dignity? The error is one was given much and one was withheld based on man's external observations. A person seeking after the glory of man to gain somehow in that regard. We should not minister to most, but leave a few aside because we've put them in a category. We should not open the door to some and close the door to others based on their appearance. Have you put anyone here in that category? A category where you say, I can't honor that person. I can't extend mercy to that person. But to these I can. James says, listen. It's like he's pleading in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Brothers and sisters, has not God already chosen you to be poor in the eyes of the world so that you might sit as those who are rich in his kingdom? Will you now cater to those who live for the glory of man? and then so dishonor the poor, who you actually have more in common with? If we walk in this, we choose against God by refusing or neglecting to show honor to those who God has chosen to receive his mercy, to receive his honor, to receive his care. For he has chosen us, brothers and sisters. That's something we can rejoice in. He has chosen us to be blood-bought sinners, poor, weak, and vulnerable in the eyes of the world. But it's because we're setting aside all of the glory of man, all of those externals, and count them as nothing. And we look to the immeasurable treasure of his glory in order that we might, even today, even now, realize the richness that we have as heirs in his kingdom that he has promised to those who love him. That's the kingdom that we're living in, not the kingdom of the glory of man of this world. And James says, if you walk in this partiality, you have dishonored the poor man. And he reminds them, is it not the rich who oppress you? Not merely the wealthy, but the proud religious boasters. Is it not them that drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? They're the ones that are slandering God's authority, dismissing the value and worth that God has given to all people. And they put themselves in a position as judge. And so these are these are humbling words for us to hear. James is saying, are you honoring those who dishonor God? And you're dishonoring those whom God is seeking to show honor? It's so backwards. And by implication, then, we're dishonoring God, ultimately. Will we accept honor for ourselves by the honorable name that we've been called, Jesus Christ, but then withhold that from another, especially the ones that God has chosen and appointed to be poor in this world? Will we withhold? Don't you know that when you show partiality by seeking to gain from the glory of man, it is those that are going to take you back to court? You think somehow you're gaining honor, prestige, whatever it might be, but it is those very ones that you're seeking to honor that are going to drag you into court and take everything back. He says, this doesn't make any sense. All that you sought to gain in this world is going to be taken back anyway. So whose favor, brothers and sisters, are you tempted to seek after? Whose approval are you looking to receive? And what ways are you tempted to live for the glory of man and not for the Lord of glory? We should never get to a point where we say, I can honor some, but others, no way can I extend that mercy. No way can I extend that grace. This is where we always ask the question, well, who really is my neighbor? And what does it really mean to love him? So James brings up this familiar text in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, the one that you say you're living by, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. This royal law is the sum of the Old Testament and expanded by Jesus on the Mount. This is the sovereign king's law over his kingdom. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. James says, if you do this, you're doing well. And when he says you're doing well, I'm not entirely convinced that he's speaking positively here, though he could be referring, you're doing well, you're on the right track in a way. But as I read later in chapter 2, he uses the same exact phrase. When he says of those, oh, you believe God is one, you do well. But there's a lot of sarcasm here. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So just as in that circumstance, there is more to belief in God than a mere confession on your lips that he is one, there is more to loving your neighbor as yourself than mere external religious-looking deeds. That love should extend to all because all are your neighbor. So you cannot love some neighbors really, really, really well and then others you hate. You're being partial. Like on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus speaks to the people and he says, you've heard it thus, but I say to you, he blows out of the water what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, what it means to love God with all of your heart. It is not merely measured by external acts. It goes to the very heart, your very heart. Are you being partial in your heart? So if one says, well, I try hard to keep this royal law, well, James asks, well, what if you fail at one point? Well, we'd all agree, certainly I've failed at times. Okay, if you live by this and you fail at times, what does that make you before the law? A transgressor. a transgressor of the law and guilty, not of breaking a part of it, but all of it has been broken. He says, for whoever, in verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you commit adultery but you do murder, you have then become a transgressor of the law. We might ask, well, how is a little partiality that sinful? It doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Partiality, I mean, it's not like murder or adultery or something, right? But I think that's the very point that he's stressing. The church needs to recognize partiality is a bigger deal than we think it is. Partiality at the heart is like hatred. And hatred at the heart is like murder. And to keep sinning in one part is not detached from the rest. If we continue in sin, if we continue in partiality, it will distort our thinking. It will become the lens by which we view our life through. We're blind often to our partialities. But thanks be to God that he opens our eyes, that he comes to us and shakes us, says, look, look at me. This royal law decreed by God was fulfilled by King Jesus, so that those who submit to his lordship and follow him may no longer be enslaved and condemned under the law that they could not fulfill. And so now we're free under a new decree. Jeff talked about that in Psalm 2. The king decrees a law of liberty, James says, a law of freedom, the gospel, the good news that frees you from your bondage to sin, from your inability to actually complete the commands of the law. This gospel of salvation came through Jesus Christ, the compassionate, gracious, and merciful sacrifice that he gave. And so this salvation that comes from this perfect law of liberty is the one that truly frees the captive, provides food for the hungry, that clothes the naked, that fills the void in the widow's heart, that brings mothers and fathers to the orphans, the one that provides for the needs of all the needy. And that is where we find ourselves too. We've received salvation. Have you not been set free from this law of liberty that's been decreed by the king? James says, if this is you, well then speak and then act as those who are to be judged under this law of liberty. Wouldn't you rather be judged under that law? For the judgment we receive under the law of liberty is a good judgment. We're justified. We're forgiven. Our debt is paid in full. We're now counted as heirs in the eternal kingdom which God has promised to those who love him. We're blessed right now as we are in Christ forever because we are known and loved by the King. We've been delivered. Once wrath bound transgressors, we are now justified heirs in his kingdom. That is glorious news. It's very kingdom-like language, and James starts his letter out that way when he writes to the 12 tribes and the dispersion. Very kingdom-like. But now Christ is bringing yet still many into his kingdom, and he has proclaimed a law of liberty. When we think about who loved his neighbor as himself, we must have our eyes on Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory, undefiled and pure in heart. He is the one who has fulfilled the royal law, his royal sovereign law over the land. He loved his neighbor perfectly. He honored the poor. He defended the widows. He cared for the orphans. He visited those in their affliction. He prayed for his enemies. And he provided salvation to transgressors like you and I. Consider this. It was Jesus who so loved his neighbor that he traveled outside of the land a long distance into Samaria to meet a woman. And not just any woman, but an adulterer woman. He went all of his way to free her from her bondage to sin so that the husband that she talks about at the city gates is no longer husband number 6, 7, 8, or 9, but it's her new husband, Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who so loved his neighbor that he sat with the tax collectors and sinners who were imprisoned in their sin in order to proclaim to them the kingdom of God so they would no longer live for the fleeting glory of man and the externals of the world, but they would turn and be captured in heart by the Lord of glory. It was Jesus who so loved his neighbor that he was eager to go outside the camp and to touch the unclean lepers that they may no longer carry the stain of shame on their flesh, but that they would be cleansed and brought back into fellowship, now clothed in pure and undefiled righteousness of Christ. It was Jesus that so loved his neighbor that he went out and visited the lame and the sick, those who would have appeared to be a hindrance to society, those he didn't want to be around, and he healed them so that they might bring the healing gospel and might work with restored hands and feet to build the kingdom. It was Jesus who so loved his neighbor that he sat with the children, where the world had put into categories as maybe not that important, maybe of little value, but he honored them before the adults, before the men, and he blessed them, and he said to the adults, "Become like them, that you might enter the kingdom." Jesus so loved his neighbor that he humbled himself and became a man. He left the right-hand side of the Father to visit us and to walk among us who are poor and needy, that we might, through him giving his life, we might receive life and share in his glory. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord increase and we decrease. May his word form in us humility and snuff out the pride that so easily sneaks up. But we rejoice because this Jesus is alive and at work within us, his people. We have this treasure in jars of clay. And as our heart is being molded to be like the heart of Christ, his fruit is being borne in us so that we too share in that eagerness to go to the poor, the widowed, the weak, the orphaned, and to bring the wealth of the good news of Jesus Christ to those around us. But we must not walk in partiality. We must not neglect to show mercy to some. For James says, you're liable for judgment then that has no mercy. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Praise be to God that mercy and judgment came together on the cross. And just as his mercy triumphed over the judgment that we deserve for our sins, so now that same mercy is at work in us as believers. And it ought to overflow in us, triumphing over the temptations to be partial towards one another. We are to be a people characterized by mercy because we have been shown mercy, a great mercy. Is that bearing fruit in you? Are you allowing that to transform how you categorize people or maybe not categorize and seek to be willing with a heart full of Christ to go and visit those in their affliction? My aim this morning is that my proud partiality, our proud partiality, would be exposed in us by the proclamation of his word, that we would stop looking to ourselves, boasting in our proud religiosity. And I'm not saying that this is something we seek to do, but we find ourselves tempted in that regard, but that we would boast in Jesus Christ. We would sit at his feet and continue to be instructed in his word, so that as we look upon his heart, we are also changed in heart and find ourselves drawn to the same weak and poor and vulnerable, just as he was drawn to. And as we do that, we'll find ourselves doing the very same things he was doing. And in fact, he is doing it in and through us. Let us be quick and ready and eager to look to the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. And then from that, look to one another that we might display and speak of this law of liberty that has saved us. Jesus, we come before you now, and we ask that you would take our eyes and fix them upon you, for you are all glorious. You are the one who is worthy of all praise. You are the one who has demonstrated to us the perfect love for his neighbor. And we cannot fulfill that in and of ourselves, but it is you that works to do and to will as you please in and through us. Only, Lord, let us be willing vessels for that. Let us be willing vessels to be a display of your mercy to one another. Let us be guarded by how the world seeks to tell us how to define the categories by which we live by. And let us let your word instruct us. And your word form in us humility, and your word bridle our tongue so that our boast is never in ourselves, in our ministry, or what we're doing, but our boast is in you, Jesus. We ask for your help because we know that temptations are all around us. We know the deception of our heart. We know how easy it is to become partial. And so I plead, Lord, that you would rid that from us, that it would not be a stain on us, Lord, but that you would present us before the Father blameless and pure, unblemished, because your righteous blood covers us. We look to you this morning as we lift our voices in song. Let it be a joyful praise unto you for all that you have done. Let us sing to one another and sing to the lost that they may hear of this good news, this law of liberty that has been proclaimed, that has been decreed by the King. So we submit ourselves to you, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that we can rest in you. In your name we pray. Amen.